Before I read the scripture, let me just again refresh you as to what's going on with the early church at this particular time. These were not halcyon days of which a lot of things rejoicing are going on. The church is growing. The gospel has gone beyond Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It's now going into the other parts of the earth. And you would think with people coming to know the joys of salvation and the joys of sin forgiven and the joy of eternal life, that everyone would be very happy to see criminals turned and changed radically, to see people who were untrustworthy, murderers, all sorts of people being radically changed by the gospel. You would think society would be happy, but they weren't. They were not. The Roman Emperor Domitian was on the throne. He would be one of the last of the Flavian dynasty. And as most politicians are, they are afraid to go contrary to the general thoughts of the people. And here's John, this aged apostle. Rather than being honored and esteemed, he is exiled to an island out in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. It's dry, it's barren, few goat herders, little water, and there he is sent to die. But it's there, in the midst of troubles, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of hardship, that Jesus often appears to us, as he did to John. And these words that we read today in this section of Scripture, they have become very familiar to us. But if you think of a struggling, persecuted band of believers, a church that is expanding, and all the while is it expanding, it is facing opposition. That's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a great door and an effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." If you live for Christ, if you stand for Christ, if you do not waver or buckle, and you say, "Jesus is Lord, and He is my Savior, and I love Him, and I will honor Him, and I will follow His Word," I can tell you, people are not going to applaud you. They may give you a general respect, but behind your back, they will say some nasty things. I've lived here long enough and lived in other places that members of the church, I would be mingling in general crowds, and it's so providential. I've even heard things about some of you guys here. "You know, this person is really a nice person, but boy, they're kind of weird as to what they believe. They're strange as to how they live." And I remember one situation where I was, and someone was saying that, and then I saw someone go up and whisper in the ear of this person, and all of a sudden they said, "Oh, I didn't mean anything. This person is a real good Christian." And what they just told them, that I was the pastor of this one of you sitting out here. I said, "Yeah, he's a godly man. She's a godly lady." And if you stand for Christ, people will think you're weird. They'll think you're a little strange. If you think the world is going to give you the key to the city, you got another thought coming. These early Christians are facing opposition. And Jesus appears to John and tells him to write these words. And I want to pick up reading with verse 11 and go through the end of the chapter and try to unfold it for us this afternoon in a very short while. Abbreviated. I've already been hinted at abbreviated. Revelation 19, verse 11. Hear the word of our great God. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And by the way, let me pause here. Here is the only time that the Old King James writers, Old King James translators, translated the word baptizo. The rest of the time they transliterated the word into English, hence our word baptize. But here is the only time that they translated the word baptizo, and they did it right here, and it got them in trouble with King James. And it says here, and he was clothed with the robe dipped, baptizo, in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, were clean, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh named written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Interesting language, isn't it? For the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, which worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the throne, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He give us understanding as we hear it. Let's pray. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we may behold wondrous things from it, from Your Word. Help us to be encouraged and to live a life of faith, a life of love and joy and obedience to You, and prepare us for that day that is coming, the day that shall end all days, the day that we long for. And we will thank You in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thus far in this chapter, we have seen the multitude of praise. Four times in the first 10 verses, there's the word hallelujah. The four great hallelujahs of Revelation 19. And especially as they center in upon the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there is coming for the Lord's people what is known as the marriage supper. And this marriage supper is going to be indescribable. We saw this morning from Isaiah, and Paul uses it again. I can tell you, my friends, being a Christian is a battle. It's a battle on every front, every day. But it will go well for us one day. One day all turmoil shall cease, all battles shall end. One day we're going to enter into the presence of Him who has loved us with an everlasting love, and we shall know nothing but joy and peace and indescribable tranquility for all eternity. And how long is eternity? I can't even begin to describe it. And so there is this magnitude of praise, especially for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is going to gather us in and He's going to say, I have loved you, I watched over you, I protected you, you were despised and rejected as I was despised and rejected, but glory is now here. And I'm going to gird myself once again, and He will feed us, and we will have the marriage supper of the Lamb. You say, do you think there'll be actual food in heaven? Well, wait till we get to Revelation 21 through 22, verse 4. And that's the largest pericope of Scripture that deals with heaven. I can tell you, it's going to be glorious. And the pineapples will not have spots on them. Having said that, for the rest of this chapter, two things I want to point out to you. We've seen the magnitude of praise. The second thing I want us to see is the manifestation of the potentate. After verse 10, when the marriage supper, all the Lord's people are caught up, the rapture, if you please, caught up to be with Him. And then John says, I saw heaven open. And any time in the book of John you find that expression, I saw heaven open, something is about to be revealed. Something is about to be made known to us and all the writers. And what we see here is this wonderful potentate. Four things about him. First, his appearance in verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. I don't know about you, I love animals. I love animals of all sorts. And I even like a few, not all, but a few snakes. Now, I didn't say I love snakes. I said I love all animals, but I like a few snakes. King snakes, black snakes, garter snakes, that type of snakes. But I love horses. There's something just truly magnificent about them. And if you watch these creatures that God made, there's such a symmetry about them. There's such a beauty. There's such a majesty. I love, but I especially love, if you've never seen a real, true white horse, it is breathtaking. Especially if it's a mare. You know the difference between a stud and a mare, don't you? A mare is a female. Beautiful. Beautiful creatures. Whether this is male or female, we're not told. All we're told is a white horse. A symbol of majesty, a symbol of purity, a symbol of glory, a symbol of magnificence. Breathtaking. He sees a horse, but his eyes are immediately taken from the horse to the rider on the horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And I could stop here and preach the rest of the message on these two words. Jesus is faithful. You may not be faithful, but Jesus is faithful to you. And He will be true to all of His word to you. Trust me, my child. Rest in me, my child. Believe me, my child. Cling to me, my child. I will never let you go. Isn't that a wonderful Savior? And His name, it says, and on Him sat, and He who sat on Him was called faithful and true. And He's also faithful and true in His word to the unbelieving. I've given you a space. I've given you opportunity. After opportunity, after opportunity, after opportunity to come and find in me in life. And all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast them out. But you would not come to me. You would not, Jesus said in John 5, you will not come to me that you might have life. I am offering you life, and you will not come to me. He is faithful not only to His people, but He is faithful to the unbeliever. And He judges. And He makes war. Again, you need to understand this language is not for God's sake, it's for our sake, to help us to understand their anthropomorphic expressions, their anthropopathic expressions that help us to understand something of the immensity and the greatness of God. And so we see His appearance. Secondly, we see His attributes, verses 12 through 13. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Notice it didn't say His eyes were, but they used this symbolic language. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on His head were what? Many crowns. I mean, I don't know how in the world you can have many crowns. I think of something that Queen Victoria said. This is not myth, this is true. One of her biographies, she said, "I wish the Lord Jesus would come back in my time so that I could take the crown of the Queen of England and lay it at His feet." Now, what are these many crowns? I don't know, but on His head are many crowns. These are His attributes. It'll come out even more. And He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. And I don't know what that name is. We just told it. He's the only one that knows it. And you know what? That's fine with me. Thirdly, not only His attributes, but His actions. Notice in verses 14 and 15. Verse 13, He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, baptized in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. His actions, verses 14 and 15. "And the armies of heaven, you and I, clothed in white linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses." And since my back surgery and my neck surgery, I can't ride a horse. I'll never be able to ride a horse again. My doctor told me I can't even ride a riding lawnmower. I can tell you that did not pour the oil of gladness over my head. But one day I'm going to ride a white horse, man. And I'll be riding in the train of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that something wonderful to think about? Notice, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses." And what does He do? "Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword." My translation says sharp sword. Actually, the Greek is the word for a two-edged sword. It's like a Roman gladius. And some of your translations may have a double-edged sword. But that is what comes out of His mouth. Not actually, but symbolically speaking. "And out of His mouth goes a double-edged sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." And let me just pause here. And this language is so beautiful, because when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is the Garden of Gethsemane? It is a place of, it is an olive grove. And the chief thing about Gethsemane was there is an olive press. And they also used it in the off season to grind grapes to make wine. And when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, this olive press, this wine press, is very well known, was very well known in that day. And they knew it was a place of great crushing. And that's why when Jesus prayed, "Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me." What was the cup that Jesus is praying to pass by Him? It's not the fear of death. It's not the fear of man. It's not so many other things that people have said. But what it is, and this, While it may not seem pleasant, should bring comfort to us. He saw in that cup something. We are told all the way through, as you see the New Testament development of Old Testament themes, there is a cup in the hand of the Lord full of fury and thermos, fire and power and wrath. And that cup contained, that Jesus saw in the garden, it contained the wrath, the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And as he was going to the cross, praise his name, he was going to the cross, and as our sins were put upon him, he would drink that cup for us, all for our sake, our wrath to take. Now that cup is drained from us. And so here is this expression that comes forth. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God or Almighty God, because he has drank that wrath for us. And I love the way John Piper puts it. He absorbed it in himself, and thus turning it away from us, so that we who believe upon Christ may never have to taste it. That's enough to get you shouting, isn't it? Wonderful stuff. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, can you imagine what courage, what strengthening the early believers had when they read this? This Jesus that we're being persecuted for and dying for is really the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God's going to make that certain one day. It would fortify, it would strengthen, it would steel the souls of these young believers. And I want it to fortify and strengthen you today. It will go well with those who follow Christ. It will go well with those who stay true to Him. It will end up well. Some people are very, not superstitious, they'll be telling me, "Have you seen this movie, Brother Earl?" And I'll say, "No." "Well, let me just start out, but I don't want to end it for you because I don't want to mess it up." Some of you are like that. "Or have you ever read this book, Brother Earl? Let me tell you a little about it, but I don't want to tell you how it ends because it messes it." I can tell you, you can always tell me what the end is. That doesn't mess it up for me. I learned this in the book of Revelation. I know how everything is going to end. And it doesn't bother me. If you got a movie you want me to watch, tell me about the whole thing. But better tell me that there's a good ending, because I'm not going to watch any movie that doesn't have a good ending, right? And the book had better have a good ending, because I'm not going to read a book that doesn't have a good ending. The book of Revelation has kind of helped me with that. And he has on his name, on his thigh, a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No wonder Queen Victoria said what she said: "I wish he would come today that I may take my crown off of the crown of England and lay it at his blessed feet." And so we see the manifestation of the potentate, and then the last thing we see, and I'll be brief, is mammoth perdition. These next verses, they're not pleasant for me to preach. But it's not a matter of whether they're pleasant to me. They are real. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun." And I think that whole expression of standing in the sun is so that there is attention drawn and caught. And what does he say? "There's been the marriage supper of the Lamb for the children of God, for those who have believed savingly upon Christ. But now the angel is standing in the sun. He's crying out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of whom? The great God. We see, first of all, in this, something is about to happen. There's going to be indescribable perdition and destruction. We see, first of all, the call. The angel calls. By the way, the birds of the air, the carrion eaters. And they're necessary for the cleansing of the earth. And we see, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Who's going to be the cast and crew part of this? That you may eat, verse 18, the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, even the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, bond, both small and great. If you're outside of Christ, it doesn't matter what your status in society is. One day you will all stand equal. I was talking to someone the other day, actually his brother Ed Lacey, who goes to India. He's getting ready to make another trip to India. And I said, Brother Ed, is the caste system? He said, officially, you've heard of the caste system in India. You know, the Brahmins all the way down to the outcast. He said, officially, by the laws of the land, it's not effective. Or it's not in effect. But you still see it in the minds of the people. The Brahmins are the choice and the elite, so to speak, and all the way down. And though by law it is not there, in the minds and hearts of the people it is. And I said, isn't it interesting that when we come to Scripture, that when we stand before God, our status in society, our race, our color, our language, whether we were born on the other side of the track or the lower side of the track, whether we were born with a silver spoon in our mouth or a plastic spoon in our mouth, makes no difference to God. On that day, all will stand equal with the same status. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. No in between. We see every strata of society mentioned here. And notice in verse 20, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war. You see, even the spiritual foes, Satan, the demons, those that tempt believers, they make war. They've made war against Christ. They've sought to do everything to Christians to keep them from being faithful. They're gathered to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. But notice how quickly. I mean, Jesus is not going to work up a sweat. Jesus is not going to be out there weary and shield and sword and trying to conquer the field and win the day. Then the beast was captured with him, the false prophet who worked signs in His presence. That's why you don't go by signs and these signs and wonders, my friend. If the Word of God doesn't convince you, nothing else will. By which He deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. Man, Jesus just makes quick work of them. He sweeps the field. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse. We see the completeness of this perdition. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. What can we learn, my dear friends? What can we learn? Let me remind you again. We must learn to view things on earth from heaven's perspective. So many times we look at the things around us and we have the perspective of the earth when we need to pray, Lord, give me the perspective of heaven. Let me look on things the way You look on things. Secondly, I just want you to be encouraged. I like a feast, don't you? I'll never forget being in Mexico, in Hermosillo, Mexico. Hermosillo, Mexico, for my Hispanic. And they had what they called a comida. Had grills. I know I'm going to make you hungry. They were grilling all of this food, these veggies. They had these stone, I don't know what you call them, but they had salsas and salsas. What are they called? Comales. They're about this thick, granite look, kind of like, and they had all these sauces, and oh man, and I'm sitting there, I'm smelling these foods sizzling and cooking, and I'm watching these ladies pat tamales. I mean, man, they're fixing a feast royale, and I'm tempted to get up and walk over there and grab something off of this grill and this grill. I love a feast. There's coming a feast indescribable for us who are in Christ. It will be more than just satisfying our fleshly appetites. It will be a satisfaction of all of our soul. It's coming. Thirdly, this passage that we see should show us and teach us from what we have been saved. Not only have we been saved from our sins, but we've been saved from the great day of all days, in which all opposition to Christ and His kingdom, the beast, the false prophets, those that have the mark of man, 666, mark of the beast, all of that stuff, we've been saved from the eternal destruction. Notice, as it says in verse 20, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. We'll not be part of that. Through Christ, we will be safe. We will be enjoying the feast. And here in this passage, we see from what we have been saved. And then lastly, I close with this. The one so despised and rejected by people here on the earth shall be the preeminent one throughout all eternity. Isn't it interesting? I look at verse 16. And you've heard me refer to this many times. I understand why Handel wrote what we call the Hallelujah Chorus. King of kings and Lord of lords, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. King of kings, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord of lords, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. You may not say it here, and I wish you would say it more. But one day I can tell you, my friends, this one so despised and rejected of men and women, boys and girls on the earth, shall be the preeminent one throughout all eternity. And he has on his robe and on his thigh name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Everything now, or I should say everything in the past, everything now, and everything then, and everything eventually will revolve around Him. And I like that. That brings me great joy. Well, I want to see this Savior. I want to praise Him for His great grace, His loving kindness. For how that He rescued me. How He rescued you. And we'll be looking around glory and we'll see this one and this one and this one and this one. And we'll say, oh, what a Savior. How He has rescued each of us. That day is coming when I'm not certain But this I know, it is coming. It may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may be at midnight or it may be noon, but I know it's coming soon. And if we're in Christ, we need to be looking for that day. And thank God we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb and not at the great supper of God. For it shall not go well with them. Next, the rest of it is going to be glorious. Chapter 20. I hope you ride with me through chapter 20. Not, then Joseph and Corey, I have to straighten y'all out. And then when we get to chapter 21, my last message is here with you. From 21 verse 1 to 22 chapter verse 4. It's going to be all about heaven. You want to know what heaven is going to be like? We're going to find out in Revelation 21, 22. Glorious, glorious, indescribable stuff. And the Lamb shall have all the glory. May He have glory in your heart today. And may you live for His praise. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your word. And thank you that though they're fearful things that should sober us and cause us to reflect on a daily basis what really matters and what eternity shall be, we thank you for the great comfort that we have by being in Christ. We stand amazed as we think of the Apostle Paul himself, not counting the other writers of the New Testament, that over 150 times he uses the expression in Christ or in Him. Thank you that we are in Christ today by your grace. And may our lives reflect that, and may we show the compassion and the grace, the kindness, the love that has been extended to us. Seal these truths to our hearts and cause them to bring forth fruit that remains for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name I ask this. Amen.